Good morning. Welcome here, one and all. Let's begin by asking our Lord for blessing and guidance as we look to open His Word this morning. Bow with me, please. Dearest Lord and Father in heaven, we come before You this morning clinging to the salvation found in Christ. It is not our own merit that grants us confidence. It is not some value within ourselves that makes us sure. It is wholly and completely our identity in Christ that assures us of our position with You. As Christ died to purchase us and grant us salvation, so we know that we can draw near to the throne of mercy to find grace and hope in our times of need. And we do need You every moment of every day. As we grow in awareness of our weakness, we also become more sure of Your strength, Your faithfulness, and Your good purposes in all of our lives. So as we gather once more on this Lord's Day to recalibrate ourselves, to redirect our minds, to reset our thinking after Your ways, we pray that You would apply the truth of Your Word upon us. Would You convict us of sin, show us the error of our own way, show us where we lean upon our own wisdom, encourage us with the truth, and affect us so that we are overjoyed by the hope Your Son has purchased for us. Lord, would You be blessed by our fellowship this morning? Would You unite us ever more in the truth of who You are and what You have done? Would You help us to praise You rightly and exalt Your name in such a way so that our worship would be a sweet aroma to You? Would You take this morning, take our efforts, take our time, and make it useful, make it beneficial, make it be of everlasting value? In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. It has been some time since we've been in the book of Mark, and we are back in chapter 15. Last time we began the event of the crucifixion, today we finish that event. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 15, and we'll be starting in verse 22 as we reread that section, and we'll be reading through verse 39. Let's start with that as we look to dig into the text further. So if you have it, Mark 15, 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide who should take what. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, mocking him to one another, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last. And the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was God's son." Our text starts in Mark 15, verse 33, and we will see in our text this morning 4 points that show the effective result of Jesus' life and work here on earth. And one of the doctrines that Christianity is rooted upon is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. And though it sounds like maybe a difficult concept, it is not. Penal, the root of the word penalty, meaning that Jesus took the punishment. Substitutionary, again, the idea of him being a substitute, meaning that he took the punishment meant for us. And atonement, a word meaning to cover, a concept throughout the Bible where sin needed to be made right. In the Old Testament, through the sacrifice of an animal, but in our case, meaning that Jesus was the sacrifice, that he paid our debt in full. This is the gospel. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. After all, what else does it mean to believe in Jesus as our Savior, other than as our Savior from the wrath of God against our sin? And yet over the last years, maybe even over the last couple of decades, this doctrine has come under significant attack. Under the heading of divine child abuse, people slander God in saying that if this doctrine is true, God abused his Son, forgetting entirely the voluntary nature of the Lord's substitution. In our text today, we see the pieces come together that make up this doctrine. We see the truth of Jesus' work, and we see the effective result, which is an incredible encouragement for us. Our Lord effectively saved us. Jesus' payment was enough. It was received, and it accomplished exactly what it was meant to accomplish. We are truly and completely saved in the sacrifice of Christ, which we see finally proven in the resurrection of Christ, when death is conquered and the last consequence of sin has no hold upon our Lord. Our first point I titled The Curse, and we see that in verse 33 where it says, "And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." And it can seem like a fairly narrative type of text. This is just a detail of what's happening. But I titled this point The Curse because of the darkness that descended upon the whole land. Remember, this is the sixth hour, and according to the Jewish reckoning of time, they began counting their hours from sunrise, so about 6 a.m., which would make this around noon. At the height of the day, when the sun is at its brightest, we see darkness descend on the land. And the word used here for darkness is a darkness like the bottom of the sea. So I don't know what you've known from what they've researched of the bottom of the sea, but they actually can't go there for much of the sea. And it's a dark, you can't see anything, and part of it is also the pressure. But the point is that there's no light. It's impossible to see anything. Another comparison is like thick clouds, and I think of, you know, I've never been there, but you hear these stories of the Moors in Europe, like the fog there is so thick. I mean, you could testify to that, Susan, but it's so thick that you can't see the hand in front of your face. I have a coworker who tells me what it's like, and she says she's never seen fog like that here. It's almost an entity that lands, and you just have to swim through it. It's so thick. It's very descriptive of this word that we see in our text. And it surely for me brought to mind the plagues of Egypt and the plague of darkness in particular. In Exodus 10, 21 to 23, where it says, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. And so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all of the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their places of habitation." A darkness so thick it can be felt. If you ever get the chance to go deep into caves, they often say that the darkness you get underground is almost so real you can almost feel it, they say. Here in Egypt, they say they couldn't see each other. It was so dark that no one even rose from their place. And it's this word used for darkness in our text that says it's like this kind of a gloom. It's this kind of a darkness that's permeating and that affects everything. And our word very much fits with the description that we see here in Exodus. And we know that the plagues in Egypt were a display of God's power over the Egyptian gods, darkness being a power over Ra, the sun god. It was God's judgment against the false gods of Egypt. And we see that theme of judgment continue here in our text. It says that darkness fell over the whole land, and that wording there does not describe the extent of that darkness. Some have suggested that the darkness fell over the whole nation of Israel. Others suggest it was the whole of the Roman Empire. Some wonder if it wasn't the whole world, almost like a flood, but of darkness. And, you know, one of the main arguments against it is that there aren't other recorded events of 3 days of impenetrable darkness that takes over the known world, right? But our passage simply doesn't tell us what the extent of that darkness was. And so, theologically, each of them kind of bears the same message. The judgment of God for the sin of the world being visited upon Christ. We see a divine purpose to that darkness, right? And we see that same word actually used in speaking as to what will come in the day of the Lord. Joel 2, verses 30 and 31, "And I will put wonders in the sky, and on the earth blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes." Revelation 16:10 tells us that the fifth bowl of judgment is darkness. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened." The darkness we see here is a sign of God's judgment. As Christ is upon the cross, he is bearing the wrath of God against the sin that he bears on our behalf. And for 3 hours, he bears the curse of God against sin. The darkness at Calvary represented the holy and terrifying presence of God. The same presence that the Bible tells us is in hell when people will be cast into outer darkness. It is a darkness of judgment. A darkness signifying the curse of disobedience and rebellion against the will of the Father. For 3 hours, the cup of God's wrath was poured out on Christ. 3 hours where the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, bore the wrath of God against the sin of the elect. But this ought to raise the question in our minds, but why only 3 hours for Christ and an eternity in hell for everyone else? And though we don't want to be short with the answer is Jesus. Because none of us is perfectly sinless and none of us is God incarnate. We see Jesus bridge the gap here, where the Son of God steps down and takes upon himself the penalty of humanity's sin. Humanity can never pay the price for their sin. God needed to intervene, and Christ is that intervention. Humanity sinned against the divine, and the divine took upon themselves the cost of that sin so as to restore the relationship between God and his people. What we see happen on that cross is both the worst thing ever, where an innocent is punished for the sin of the world, and the best thing ever, because in that act, our freedom is perfectly and completely purchased. Our curse, the curse of our disobedience against God, is removed. And by simple faith in Christ, we are justified. We are made new. We are given a new heart with new desires and brought from that darkness into glorious light. But Jesus isn't finished. It's at the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., and we see one of the few outbursts from Christ while on the cross. And if you look at verse 34, and it says there, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.'" I actually looked that up. That's how you're supposed to say it, I'm told. "Which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" Here we have our second point, which I entitled The Suffering. The judgment has ended. The darkness begins to lift, and who knows if it is a gradual thing or more of an instant thing. But the darkness lives, and Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Mark records the Aramaic, whereas Matthew records the Hebrew version. But they both translate it actually from the Greek, where they translate it as, "My God, why have you forsaken me? We see even now, Jesus is still fulfilling all prophecy as he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. But in this statement, we see what was truly and horrendous about the cross, that even though he never sinned himself, Jesus, as he bore the sin of his chosen people, was sinful. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we inherit righteousness that is not ours, so he inherited sin that was not his. And God the Father, being holy, not able to have anything to do with sin, turned his face away from God. And I would argue, my point is, that therein lies the actual suffering of the cross. Even understanding as much as we can understand what Christ has already endured, it is here that he endures the suffering that is the result of all sin, a separation from the Father. Now this is and has been for a long time a difficult concept for readers of the Bible to deal with. How can we know what we know about God to be true and yet have this separation between the Father and the Son? If God is one entity in three person, how can the Father forsake the Son? Is that like cutting off an arm? Like how does that work itself out? Well, we need to remember for sure that this separation is not one of nature or of essence. Jesus never ceases to be the Son, never ceases to be God. But like when Jesus took on humanity, it is a covering. Jesus took on sin, he added the sin of the world, and this separation, this turning away, was a separation of loving communion, which he had eternally known with the Father. This kind of love that Jesus testifies to in his prayer in John 17, starting in verse 21 to 24, where he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There is a unity that cannot be broken. The Godhead is one essence. Jesus cannot cease to be God. But we see here a separation that seems equally impossible. It is a breaking of fellowship between the Father and the Son. But it is not a hopeless separation. We see that in how Jesus refers to the Father. When Jesus says, "My God, my God," this is actually the only place in Mark where Jesus refers to God as anything other than Father. Remembering the importance that Jews put on repetition, we know that it is significant when God is referred to as holy, holy, holy. It is meant to represent perfect holiness. That's what the three times repetition means. And when we see something repeated twice, like it is here, we understand that speaks to affection and longing, to a deep-rooted a love. As the Father turns his face away, Jesus longs for the restoration of what he has lost. There is an agony, a pain in this loss, but he also hopes and trusts in the Father to restore what is lost. And we kind of see that same idea in Psalm 22. Further in the psalm that Jesus is quoting here, in it we understand that this is Jesus' continuing in the hope, the faith, that God will restore what is broken. Psalm 22, 19 to 21, "But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me." We see in this phrase that our Lord cries from the cross both a summing up of the agony of what the actual suffering on the cross is, of what is truly painful, not so much the cross, not so much the judgment, though those are indeed terrible, but the worst is the separation from God. And yet we also see the continuing hope of our Lord, how he clung to God even in the depths of his anguish, believing in the plan of the Father for the redemption of his people, which makes this next statement so strange. If you look at verse 35, and when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, look, he is calling for Elijah, which seems strange when we have the translation in our text that says, my God, my God. Why would you have thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah? And there is something in the Hebrew repetition that makes it possible for the call of Jesus for God to sound like a call for Elijah. But Psalm 22 was well known enough that this is rather doubtful. What is really happening here is that they are mocking Jesus further from a different passage. They're quoting Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 where it says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. Again, another well-known passage for the Jews of the time, and clearly a messianic passage. The crowds and the religious leaders understood that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, and if he was the Messiah, where was Elijah? Clearly, he was supposed to come first. Clearly, he was supposed to come to help the Messiah. When would the Messiah need more help than when he's being crucified? They didn't understand the role that John the Baptist played in Jesus' mission, and since they didn't see or understand, they disregarded it and considered it of no importance. And so they mocked the Messiah. And even when it came to quenching his thirst, even the one doing this act of supposed mercy did it as an act of mockery. Look at verse 36. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. In an effort to keep Jesus awake and alive for a bit longer, someone runs up to Jesus in order to give him a bit of wine, in order to quench his thirst and maybe reinvigorate him a little bit, help him to fight on a little bit longer. Like it says in Psalm 69, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. All of this, not for the mercy of the one suffering, not for the benefit of Jesus in any way, but so that they could see if Elijah would come to help Jesus. Maybe there would be something incredible that they would see. And this idea actually came from a commonly held belief among the Jews that since Elijah had been taken up without dying, he could and would return to help those who were righteous. That there were even legends of supposedly righteous people being saved from execution by Elijah. Again, not realizing the significance of Jesus' work, they didn't understand how it was that Elijah and the person of John the Baptist had come to help Jesus in his actual mission and what he was actually here for. Not so much to help him in his person. Because in the end, as we are aware, the purpose of the Bible's promises for relief is not necessarily to alleviate physical pain and suffering, but rather to give us hope in the spiritual, in the eternal, of what really matters. The suffering that Jesus endured had very little to do with his physical suffering, but again had to do with his separation from the Father. Jesus' hope was not in some Savior of history past, but his hope was in the ever-present Father. We see in Jesus his focus is always on the Father. The thing of utmost importance was the relationship with the Father. And in his work here on the cross, he purchases for us what he shows by his example is of primary value, the restoration of the relationship between the Creator and his creation, that we could know the Father. Which brings us to our third point, found in verses 37 to 38. And Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last, and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And I titled this point, The Atonement. Because here we see the result of Jesus' work. Remember, Jesus has been suffering on the cross for a few hours already. He must have been tired, lifting himself by the nails in his hands and his feet for every breath, hanging there as he bears the judgment of God against sin. But Jesus is not yet done. Usually, one crucified would fade, and they are exhausted and left without the strength to lift themselves, and they slowly suffocate, and then they die. They just pass. Their exhaustion meters out the last energy they have, and they cease. Yet Jesus lifts himself and utters a loud cry, showing his strength and fortitude that still remains. And in John 19:30, we see that this isn't some noise. It says there, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Jesus' life doesn't just gradually slip away like many others. In fact, he lifts himself up and he utters a loud cry. He declares, "It is finished," and then gives up his spirit. Pilate is actually surprised that Jesus was dead already. We see that later in Mark 15:44, where it says, "Pilate wondered if he had died by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead." Jesus had a task to finish, and when his task was done, he declared its completion and gave up his life. Luke 23:46 says, "Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." As soon as his work was done, Jesus gave up his spirit and he died, entrusting his life to the Father as he's been entrusting him the whole time. He didn't give them any longer to leave him in agony. He didn't give them any more for their own fascination, but he accomplished what he came to do and he completed it. We know that this was all part of his power. We've all the way back in John 10:17-18, where Jesus himself says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And with that final breath, we see the heralding of a momentous event. Verse 38, "The veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom." The death of Jesus marked the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That which for time immemorial had been hidden away was revealed. With the tearing of the curtain, Christ accomplished what could never be before. The sinner could be right with God. Through Christ, the repentant could find absolution. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And because of this payment, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, we have hope. We have confidence in the accomplished work of Christ applied to us. Hebrews 10:19-25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." No more do you need to sacrifice animals to spill their blood as an offering for our sin, representing our hope of a Messiah that will one day deal with our sin. No, he has come. and he has accomplished finally the payment of our debt and has purchased us unto himself. He hasn't purchased us unto a freedom that is that we can do whatever we want all the or whatever our flesh may desire, but it is a freedom unto righteousness, that which we could not have accomplished on our own, a freedom unto his will. Only faith in Christ, only faith in the sacrifice of Christ grants hope to the sinner. And the sign of this reality is the torn curtain of the temple. This is important because for nearly 1,500 years, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. And then he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, in order to signify the required sacrifices had been made for the sins of the people. The curtain that blocked the Holy of Holies served as a continual reminder of the sinner's separation from God, from God's holy presence. And now that very curtain had been torn in two, forever granting access to those who come through Christ. Finally, our sins have been paid for. That which separated us from God has been dealt with. Our sins are truly and completely atoned for. They are covered by the blood of the spotless Lamb, and we are given new life, eternal life, as we are united to the Son through faith. Which brings us to our fourth point, which I titled The Gospel, and we see it in verse 39. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was God's son." For so long, Jesus has declared this message to the Jews, the supposed people of God, and yet they didn't hear. They refused to listen. And now that message is given to all who will see. Like this centurion, he's been posted at this position at least for the 6 hours, standing right in front of Jesus, keeping watch so that no one will help him or free him. He's witnessed all of what Jesus has endured on the cross and how he has endured it. But along with this time, who knows how much of Jesus' life he's already witnessed before? A centurion was a leader of 100 men, and he could have been involved in the arrest of Jesus. He may have been part of the cohort that accompanied Judas and the religious leaders. He may have witnessed the trial before Pilate. May have been part of crucifying Jesus. Who knows? But that's also not what's important. Beyond all that, he surely would have seen the numerous times that Pilate declared that Jesus was innocent, because Pilate did that publicly. Likely he would have heard the complaints of the crowd of how one of the charges against Jesus was that he claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be the King of the Jews. And still Pilate somehow declared him innocent. This is high treason. And somehow Pilate publicly says, "I find nothing against this man." And what's most incredible is that even though he was declared innocent by the highest power in the land right here, Jesus still ends up on the cross, still ends up being crucified. The centurion must have wondered, "Who is this man?" Then he watches as this man endures quietly all that happens to him. Watches as he is mocked and tortured. Watches as the sky darkens. And after 3 hours, suddenly this man, nothing all that impressive about him, raises and cries out, "It is finished." And he dies. This Roman centurion likely has no idea what happened in the temple. Has no idea about the torn curtain and what it means. But suddenly it is clear to him. This man must have been who he said he was. The rest of the Gospels actually give more supernatural accountings. There's an earthquake. There's these other tumultuous events that happen. Can you imagine him standing here watching all these things as this person who has claimed to be the Son of God, and suddenly you have the whole earth moving as this man dies? It's a fairly logical conclusion that he's the Son of God. We see in action what it says in 2 Corinthians 3, 12 and 16. "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequences of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is brought to an end in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. There are always debates as to whether the centurion here makes a Christian confession or is still speaking in ignorance. However, according to 1 Corinthians, the mere recognition of Christ as the Son of God is already a supernatural work. The Jews surely didn't all see it. And I think we miss a little bit of Mark's point. It is significant that this centurion is the first time Mark records a human being making this confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter confesses he is the Christ, but this is the only time Mark records this particular phrase coming from a human. The Father says it at Jesus' baptism, as well as at the Transfiguration. The demons acknowledge it on several occasions, but this is the first person that refers to Jesus as the Son of God. And what's of most interest is that he's a Gentile. And that's very significant because Mark is writing to a Roman audience, a Gentile audience. And Mark is drawing their attention to the declaration of this Gentile, this Roman centurion, as for whether this man believed. I think Luke 23:47 kind of adds clarity to the state of the centurion when it says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was righteous.'" Right? We see here this wonderful example of the gospel and what it was meant to accomplish. Like we see in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We see that the declaration, the call, is disciples of all nations. And that's the message that Mark is emphasizing. And that is the teaching of our Lord, that by his death on the cross, he purchased people from every tongue, tribe, and nation from all over the world. It's a message of hope. And God's redemption plan is not limited by race or nationality, but is indeed for the Gentiles as much as it is for the Jews. 1 Timothy 1:15-16, "It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life." Jesus came to save sinners. Paul was persecuting the very church that he was then saved into. And that's the example. Christ is about saving the lost. And it isn't about who you were before. It isn't about the sinner you were or the people you come from. One person is not harder to save than the next. It isn't about any other separating quality about you. Rather, it is about Christ and the effectiveness of his work on the cross. That he accomplished what he came to do on the cross. And if he came to save sinners, that's what he does. Even as the Romans reading his letter, hiding in the catacombs from the persecution of the city in which they lived, wondering if this message of hope was for them, maybe it was just for the Jews and they happened to be just a bystander, someone who gets to read and to see the blessing that it is to be a Jew. As they read this message of hope and they see this Gentile, this centurion, be shown the truth of who Christ was, this was a message of hope for them, helping them to understand how they should continue to endure the hostilities that were set against them. They, along with the centurion, have the same hope. They now have access to God through the Son. The veil has been torn. No longer is it through sacrifice or through a human high priest or through the fact that you are of the nation of Israel, but it is through Christ, the one who died for them and for all those who believe. They can with confidence testify to the same truth that the centurion proclaimed so clearly, truly this man was God's son. I started us off by pointing out that penal substitutionary atonement was a vital and essential doctrine of Christianity. And I hope you've seen that as well in our text today. Jesus took our penalty. He paid the price for our sins. He took the punishment we deserved by substituting himself for us, by taking our place on that cross, and by his blood, he atoned for our sin. He covered our sin. He washed it away, and he made us new. That is clearly laid out in the text. Our goal was to see 4 points that showed the effective result of Jesus' life and work here on earth. We saw in verse 33 the curse, that the darkness that descended upon the land was the judgment of God being visited upon Christ for our sin. We saw Jesus pay what was due. We then saw in verses 34 to 36 the suffering, the true suffering of the cross, which was the turning away of God from his Son, where he who knew no sin became sin for us. And we see Jesus purchase for us what is of ultimate value, a restoration of the relationship between the Creator and his creation that sin had sundered. We then see in verses 37 and 38 the final dues being exacted from Christ, as he finishes what he came to do and gives up his spirit. And as a result, we see the curtain of the Holy of Holies tear as access is granted through the Son to the Father forevermore, which paved the way for the final point in verse 39, the gospel, where the clear testimony of the centurion gives evidence to what has been done. The good news has been made available to all the world. We all now, along with all the saints that have gone before, can testify along with the centurion before the cross on that day, truly this man is God's son. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you and we thank you so much for the sacrifice of your son. We thank you that you have given us a clear and present example as to the cost of sin, as to its dealt with nature. We now see that there is a resulting effect, that from us we are to now bear fruit of the one who resides in us, who has given us a new nature. And that's all from your work on the cross that day and your continuing work in each of us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think of what it means to be a Christian, as we think of bearing the name of Christ, I pray that we would seriously consider what that calls of us. We are then called to a standard. We're called to live a certain way. We're called to cast off our own selves and to bear fruit in keeping with our Master. Lord, it's very easy to forget or to be distracted or to be derailed or to be hindered. And I pray that you would help us to keep from that. Help us to cast aside those things and to focus rightly upon you as we recognize, as we remember, as we live in light of what is truly important. Would it be that we would represent you well? Would it be that we would truly know the hope that we live in, that Christ purchased for us that day? And would that grant us the confidence to be bold in the world, to be ambassadors that declare boldly the name of Christ and call others to recognize their sin and the hope that they need, a Savior that they need? Lord, I pray that we would be about the purposes that you have left us here for, that we would live in light of the unity that you strove to unite us in, that our identity is in you. It's no longer us who live, but you who live in us. Would you truly be our all in all? In your holy name I pray, Lord. Amen.